you can be ready for the second coming through authentic faith and diligent use of your resources for Christ's honor.
You're listening to Wonder Lake Bible Church, building mature followers of Jesus Christ. Find us online at wlbiblechurch.org. Now, here's Pastor Dan Cox with today's message.
Well, when I was a little boy, one of my favorite games to play was a little something called hide and seek. How many of you were big fans of hide and seek when you were a little kid, right? Actually, even not even a little kid, even sometimes we get a little older, we might still enjoy that a little bit. Although I find as I'm getting older here, now the hide and seek isn't looking for my friends, it's looking for my keys and things like that, you know. So, but anyway. Yeah, exactly, yeah. Hence the importance of ritual, right, in that. So, well, of course, you know, in that game hide and seek then, you had the one person who was it then had to count down from a certain number while everyone else goes and hides. And at the conclusion of the count, the person who is it would yell something. Let's see how many remember this. We'll do a little countdown here from five here. We'll see who remembers what the person who's it had to say. Was it 5, 4, 3, 2, 1?
Ready or not, here I come.
And so you might wonder, well, okay, well, that's great. I enjoyed my childhood, too, though, playing those games. Ready or not, here I come. What does that have to do with the sermon here today? Well, it says, you see, hide and seek is a game, isn't it? It's a game we play. But what we're going to think about today is not a game. It's a very serious thing, a very serious subject, and that is the second coming of Jesus Christ, that he is coming again. And I pray that we will all be ready for him when he does, because ready or not, here he comes, right? And so we need to be ready for that. So as we continue, we've been looking here in our Christmas series here at celebrating our Savior. We looked at why you and I need a Savior. We looked at how we can prepare our hearts then for our Savior through repentance. We celebrated the birth of our Savior. We looked at how we can receive the gift and the gifts of the Savior through faith in him. And we worshiped the Savior then too as the one who is eternally worthy of our praise, our thanksgiving, and our adoration. But today then, we conclude our series for Christmas here by the need for us to prepare for the second coming. You see, Jesus has come once into this world, hasn't he? He came that first time to do what? To take on human flesh, to be made like one of us, to live a perfect life of faith and obedience to the law of God, and then went to the cross and took upon himself the punishment or the judgment for our sins. So then he died. He was buried and he rose again. And now through faith in him, we too can share in his life, in his righteousness, have forgiveness of sin, have the gift of eternal life, and share in the hope of his resurrection. But the story didn't just end with his ascension into heaven, did it? There's still a lot more to come where that came from, because Jesus is coming again. And that's a part of the Christmas celebration as well, is recognizing the fact that Jesus is coming again and being prepared for that then. So we must be ready because he's going to come again. He came the first time as a humble servant to provide salvation. But the next time he comes, he's coming how? A little differently, isn't he? He's coming in great power and glory and to bring judgment on the world and then to make all things new. And so we must be ready for him. So how can we be ready for him? Well, our passage here today in Matthew chapter 25 is going to give us some understanding and some insights then on how we can be ready for the second coming of our Savior then. First, a little context before we look at our passage in Matthew 25. This is part of what is called the Olivet Discourse. It's a sermon that Jesus came, that Jesus gave on the sermon, I almost said the Sermon on the Mount. On the Mount of Olives. It's a sermon that he gave on the Mount of Olives, then just east of Jerusalem. Because Scripture says when Jesus comes again, it's going to be personal, bodily, visible. And where is he going to be seen when he descends from heaven? He's going to descend from the same place where he ascended, where he went up. He's going to come back that same way, and that's where? On the Mount of Olives, just east of Jerusalem there. And so as he is there, he is giving some prophecies then in Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, prophecies concerning the end of the age and his coming again. And Jesus tells them that he will come in great power and glory, but he will bring judgment with him as well. So people must be ready for his coming. And he told parables then to illustrate the need for people to watch for him and to be prepared for his coming. So before we look at this first parable that's found in Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13, I think there's a little cultural background information here that will help us then to better understand the parable and what's going on here. It was the Jewish wedding custom at the time. You know, their customs were a little bit different from our wedding customs, right? But in their wedding customs, a husband and wife, a man and a woman, they would become betrothed to one another. It was like an engagement, but a much more serious engagement than what we have. So they would become betrothed. They were pledged to one another to be husband and wife, but they did not yet live together. They didn't consummate the marriage. They did not yet live together. They lived apart for a time. And during that time, then, the groom was preparing a place for them, preparing a place for them to live together. And then the groom then would come at some time. The bride didn't know when. The groom would come unannounced for her. And he would then take her, and they would take her to the marriage feast or the wedding supper. And then they would then live together. They would consummate the marriage and live together then as husband and wife. Now, by the way, if you're thinking then that Jewish wedding custom sounds a lot like what is going to happen with Jesus, the groom, and his bride, the church, you are not mistaken. And no, that is not a coincidence at all. So in light of the groom's sudden unannounced appearance, it was the responsibility of the bridesmaids, translated virgins here in the ESV, to watch for the groom and to be ready for him when he came. And since the groom would often come at night, they must be prepared then too with lamps or what we would call torches and oil then to light the way for their journey from the bride's home to their new home together, to the wedding feast, and to their new home together then. They had to be ready then for that. So with that in mind then, let's look at Matthew chapter 25, starting in verse 1 here. Jesus says, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. And as the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves.' And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered, 'Truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour.'" So here we see this parable then of the 10 bridesmaids here. There were 5 of them who were wise and 5 of them who were foolish. The wise had oil, extra oil. They brought that. The foolish ones did not. So all 10 went out to meet the bridegroom as he was coming to them. But the foolish ones did not have enough oil to keep their lamps burning for the journey to the marriage feast in the dark. but the wise did have. They had prepared for that. But the groom was delayed. Jesus doesn't tell us why the groom was delayed, but he was delayed for some reason. By the time he arrived then, the foolish bridesmaids then, they did not have enough oil for the journey to the marriage feast. And so the foolish ones had to run off and buy more. And they had it then, and then they come, okay, we're ready now, let us in, let us in to the marriage feast. But they say, he says to them, what? Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Jesus tells another parable we want to look at then today as well. It's in Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. And here we see another aspect of readiness for the groom. But before we read that one then, a little background that's helpful for us to understand. And that is the meaning of the word talent in Scripture, in the Bible. You know, when we think of the word talent, when we see that, what do we think of? We think of an ability to do something. Someone has a talent for something. They're good at that. They are talented in that regard. But in the Bible, though, that's not what it means with a talent. A talent in the Bible was a unit of measurement. It was a certain weight amount, particularly of silver or gold. And so it was like a talent of silver, a talent of gold. It was a weight amount of silver or gold. And it was a very considerable amount of money. So to have a talent of silver, a talent of gold, that was a lot of money. Let's look what Jesus says there then in Matthew 25, verse 14. Again, speaking of when he comes again, what will that be like? And he says, for it will be like a man going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. And then he went away. And he who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 talents more. And his master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, not even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So here we had the parable of the 10 bridesmaids. And now here then, a parable of the talents. See, all 3 servants were given a trust, a stewardship to manage well. And you notice it was not the same amount. In the case of one, it was 5 talents. By the way, like I said, that was a lot of money. Like if we put that in our day, it would be hundreds of thousands of dollars or more in our day today, right? And so he's given five talents, another two talents, and another one. So this was a considerable investment that each one was given. And the one with the five did well with it, managed what was entrusted to him well. The same with the one with the two. But with the other one, though, didn't do anything with it at all. He just buried it in the ground because he said, "What? Oh, I know what he's like, and I can't trust him, or I'm afraid of him. So I just make sure he gets back. I'm not going to take any chances here." Do you notice though that even though each of these servants were given considerable investment, it wasn't the same, and it was given what according to their ability. He gave the five talents the master did to the one who knew. That one can handle five. This one can handle two. This one can handle one. So they were different amounts entrusted to each one of them. But you notice how the reward, though, for the ones who managed it well, the reward was the same, though, wasn't it? They received the commendation of the master. It said, "What? Well done. And you have been faithful over a little. I will put you over much." Now, a little side note here, over a little. How many of you think being given hundreds of thousands or even millions of dollars is a little bit to be given? We wouldn't think of that as a little. But as far as the master is concerned, that's what? That's very little. It's a pittance compared to now he's going to give them so much more and put them over so much more, so much greater responsibility. Different amounts according to ability, but the same commendation. Well done. You've done well with little. I will put you over more. And then what? The less part's the best part. What? Enter into the joy of your master. But the one who was given only the one talent, who hid it, he was condemned as wicked. You might think, well, why didn't the master say, "Well, that was smart thinking. At least you want to make sure you didn't lose it. So at least I got that back," right? But the master knows better because he knows the heart of this servant. See, this servant had an excuse. But the master knew his heart. He said, "What? You're wicked and lazy. You're slothful." See, and he tried to justify his actions for what he had done. And he did so by doing what? By casting aspersions on the character of the master. "Oh, I know what you're like. So I just decided to protect myself." Right? But the master says, "Okay." And by the way, the master wasn't like how this servant was characterizing him. But he says, "Okay, well, let's say, okay, you believe that about me? You think I'm like that? Well, let's say I was. Couldn't you, you could have at least have done this little amount then, but you didn't even do that. You could have given it, you could have at least gotten interest on it, but you didn't even bother with that." Why? Because his whole ideas of who the master was and what the master was like was wrong. And so this wicked servant casts aspersions on his character. I want you to notice two key themes in here. Remember we said, what is our message here today is what? About the second coming of Jesus. Jesus is talking about what's going to happen when he comes and how we need to be ready for that. And in these two parables, there's some others he told you, but in these two parables, I want us to notice two key themes about what it means to be ready for Jesus when he comes. These two key themes. The first one is true and false discipleship. What it means to truly be a follower of Christ, a disciple of Christ, versus what? A false disciple, a false following, a false belief. First, we saw the five wise bridesmaids and the five foolish bridesmaids. The wise ones were prepared then for the coming of the master, of the groom. And then what? They were allowed to enter into the marriage banquet. the kingdom of heaven. The foolish ones were not prepared, and because of that, they were not allowed to enter the banquet. Even though it said, hey, look, we went out, we've got the oil now, but it says what? It doesn't just say it's too late, it says what? I don't know you. Now in the scripture, to know someone, that is what? That's an intimate relationship, knowledge of that person, right? And it says, I don't know you. They had never had a relationship with the groom. I don't know you. Where else do we see this language of I don't know you in the Gospel of Matthew? A little bit earlier, right? In Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. There, Jesus is speaking of what there's good teachers, right teachers, and that there's also false teachers. And now to an undiscerning eye, they may look the same, the good teacher and the false teacher. But God knows the difference, doesn't he? And so he says then in Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? That all sounds like pretty impressive stuff, right? But what will he say? Verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So you see, these foolish bridesmaids, they were foolish because they never truly knew the groom. They weren't ready because they didn't know him. In the parable of the talents, then, we see that last servant, the worthless servant, that he did not know his master at all. Because he says, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. See, this servant had completely false ideas about his master because he does not know him. He does not know his character at all. And so what happened to that foolish one? What? He was cast into the outer darkness. He was eternally lost, the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So that's one of the themes here of these two parables here is the difference between true discipleship and false discipleship. Knowing the groom or the master versus not truly knowing the groom or the master. Not all who will say to him, Lord, Lord, truly know him at all. So a true disciple, then, so here we see a true disciple as opposed to a false one. Well, how can we know the difference between a true disciple and a false disciple? Stay tuned for just a moment on that. Stay tuned. Because then I want to look at this other theme here. Here's the other theme here that we see is fruitful discipleship according to ability. Fruitful discipleship according to ability. True disciple knows the groom, knows the master, but also a true disciple gives evidence of that in fruitful discipleship, fruitful service to the groom, to the master. True discipleship then is evidenced by fruitfulness. So now we are not all given the same responsibilities, are we? And our level of fruitfulness may vary from person to person. But whatever God's investment in you or me or his people, whatever the level of fruitfulness there may be, what remains the same though is that every true disciple will produce good fruit. There will be a good return on investment. Because that's what this is about here. The master has invested in them, and he's looking for a return on his investment. There's what? He's looking for fruitfulness. The fruitfulness of discipleship. So a true disciple then will produce good fruit, return on investment. But a false disciple will not produce good fruit. There won't be a good return on investment. So what is the difference then between good fruit and bad fruit? How do you tell the difference there? To which I say, stay tuned for just a moment on that, okay? Stay tuned. All right. So what? So now I understand Jewish marriage, first century Jewish marriage customs a little bit better. I understand that a talent in the Bible isn't an ability, although it relates to our abilities in a way, doesn't it? But it, which is, by the way, how that word talent came to mean what it means as we use it. But it's a unit of measurement. Okay, well, I got it. So what? What does that have to do with me listening here today in 2019 in Wonder Lake? Well, it's this. What Jesus was saying to them and what he is saying to all of us here today as well is what? It is critical. It is critical that we be ready for the return of Christ. This is a very serious thing. This is not a children's game of hide and seek. Ready or not, here I come. Because when he comes, there are eternal ramifications for that. And by the way, I want to stress then too, you might think, well, oh, okay, so I need to be ready for the coming. But who knows when he is coming? You know, it's been so long now. Well, first of all, the Bible even talks about that. Peter mentions that in Scripture about there are some who are just mocking or making light. Oh, yeah, sure, he's coming. We're still waiting. And Peter says, oh, yeah, well, you know what? That's what people in Noah's day thought too. And what happened? All of a sudden destruction came upon them, right? And that's how it will be at the end of the age. But here's the other side. The other side of that is like, you know, he very well may not come in our lifetimes, right? We don't know when he is coming. It may not be in our lifetimes. But regardless of when he is coming, as it's been said, what? Either he is going to come to us or what? We're going to go to him, right? So we need to be ready. Because even if he does not come in your lifetime or mine, we're going to go to him. And we need to be ready. So it is critical that we be ready to go to him or to be ready when he comes to us at his return. So how can you be ready for the return of Christ? Here's the so what. First of all, it's through authentic faith in Christ. Remember, authentic faith versus false faith. I want to emphasize again what God and God alone is the judge of people, isn't he? It's not my place or yours to go around emphatically declaring that we know who's saved and who isn't. Now, I think biblically we can lay out what the Scripture says about that, right? But in the end, when it comes to an individual person, we'll leave that to God. God alone truly knows people in their hearts, right? But nevertheless, though, we are challenged to put forth what Scripture says about real faith versus false faith. And we're even challenged in Scripture then, too, where we are encouraged in 2 Corinthians 13, it says what? There here Paul is addressing the church, the gathered body of people. Now, when people gather together for a church service, just because someone is in that church service, does that mean they have an authentic faith and relationship to God? No, it doesn't, right? And so he says to them in 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourself, test yourself to see if you truly be in the faith, right? So to help us do that, there's one Bible teacher who has laid out some things for us to consider here. About here's the one where I said stay tuned for a little more of that, for true faith and false faith. Again, with the understanding that God and God alone is the judge, he's laid out some conditions. First off, he wants us to consider some conditions or things that neither prove nor disprove genuine saving faith. In other words, these things that I'm about to list may be true of someone who has genuine faith, but they could just as easily be true of someone who does not have genuine faith. According to Scripture, this is what it says. So what are some of the things that someone could give evidence of that may indicate real faith, but it may not indicate real faith at all? How about this one? Visible morality. Being a good person. And when I say good person, I mean in relationship to other human beings. Because in relative to God, how many good people are there in the world? Zero, right? Zero. But in relationship to one another, are there relatively good and bad people in the world? Sure. Are there some people who are not believers in Christ, but who, frankly, are wonderful people, very nice people, kind, generous? Yes. Now, I hate to say it, and this is not news. I've said this before. But we have to be honest. Can we talk for a moment here, brothers and sisters, right? That are there some people who aren't believers in Jesus who, frankly, are nicer people than some who... who are believers, right? Maybe show a little more kindness and generosity and love than those who claim the name of Jesus. I wish that weren't true, but it is, isn't it? So having a visible morality, being a nice person, and maybe even having a greater kindness or goodness about them than someone who claims the name, that alone doesn't mean that person is genuinely saved, does it? Another thing is intellectual knowledge, having an understanding of the gospel, knowing the facts of the gospel. You can have a lot of Bible knowledge. You can know who Jesus was and is. You can know the facts of the gospel. You can know the plan of salvation. But if it's all only up here and never gets to here, is that genuine faith? Nope. Or how about this? Religious involvement. Can you go to church? Can you be involved? Can you do good works in the church or out in the community but not be genuinely saved? Sure you can. How about active ministry? Oh, can you be a clergy member? Can you be a pastor? Yes, you can. Can you have a conviction of sin? That is, you know that you're sinful, that you do wrong? Can you have a genuine conviction of sin and maybe even feel bad about it but not be genuinely saved? Sure. How about this? Can you have a feeling of assurance? Can you feel like, oh, I'm comfortable. I'm a believer. I feel good about that. I know, but not. But can your feelings fool you? Can you be fooling yourself? Absolutely. Or how about this one? And this one gets a little controversial, but I need to say it here. You ready to go? So by the way, if you want to get rid of your controversial pastor, you can do that anytime here. But okay, here it goes, all right? Here's another thing. Sometimes people will point to a time of decision. In other words, well, wait a minute. Years ago, I prayed I prayed the sinner's prayer. You know what that is? You know, where I admitted I was a sinner. You know, I confessed my sin. I asked Jesus to save me. I asked him into my heart. We'll sometimes say that, right? I believed. But meanwhile, then the person goes off and they really don't give any evidence of it whatsoever. Well, I came forward in a service. Pastor asked everybody to come. I came forward then. I was at an evangelistic campaign and I raised my hand and I... Well, you know what? You may have done those things and you may be genuinely saved. But just because someone has done that or had that experience, is that genuine faith necessarily? No. So what is then? Well, he goes on to suggest some marks of genuine saving faith according to Scripture. And I want to, as I share these things, I want to make this point, make it very critically important that we understand this. How many of us here fail miserably sometimes in our Christian walk? And right? How many of us here have not yet been made what we will be? Every single one of us, right? What I'm about to share here is not about a perfection. I like it. It's been said, it's not the perfection of our lives, it's the direction of our lives. I like that expression. It's not about, oh, we've arrived. We perfectly embody all of these traits. No, we are all works in progress, aren't we? So we're all works in progress. But it's not about perfection. It's about the direction of our lives. And God alone truly knows hearts, right? So with that, what are some conditions biblically that point to genuine saving faith? Now, those other things may or may not be the case, okay? But what biblically is? Well, he suggests first a love for God, that you truly love God from the heart. Repentance from sin. Not just a conviction about, oh, I feel bad about my sin, but a repentance is what? It's a turning away from sin and turning toward God. A genuine humility. Jesus said what? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What's he talking about? Real faith all starts with genuine humility on our face before God, recognizing that we bring nothing to this. It's all God's grace and mercy, isn't it? Devotion to God's glory, that we want to see God honored more than anything else. Prayer, genuine prayer in our life, genuine communication with God. Selfless love. Separation from the world. And when I say separation from the world, I don't mean that we have nothing to do with anyone, you know, with anyone who does not believe. That's what separation from the world means, what? That our lives are increasingly characterized by setting ourselves apart from sinful attitudes and behaviors, right? Spiritual growth. Over time, you see the evidence of spiritual growth. But then finally, oh, here's that dreaded word. Obedience. Obedience to God. Let me stress here then too that this is not about it's not about perfection, it's about direction. And it's also about the fact that we are not saved by our efforts to do good and to obey. We're saved by Jesus' obedience, aren't we? But if it's a real faith, it's going to show in our life in the fruit of obedience. So you can be ready through authentic faith in Jesus. You can also be ready then too by faithful service to Christ, a good return on investment. Once again, God and God alone is the judge, but good fruit, good return on investment, if you will, might I suggest, is that which is humbly and faithfully undertaken for the glory of God by the power of God. It's not our own self-righteous efforts. It's not things we do to try to look good for others. It's what we do humbly and faithfully undertaken by the power of God, the power of the Spirit in us, for the glory of God. So good fruit is seen in true righteousness, godly character. It is seen in obedience to God's word. It is seen in kingdom values and priorities. It is seen in love for God and love for others above self. So how can you be ready for the second coming of Jesus? You can be ready for the second coming through authentic faith and diligent use of your resources for Christ's honor. Be one of the wise bridesmaids who truly knew the groom, one of the wise servants who truly knew and understood the character of the master. Don't be foolish. Don't fool yourself. Test yourself. Examine yourself. Authentic faith, and then what? Diligent use of God's investment in you, using all that you have for His glory to honor Him. So do you believe in Jesus, biblically speaking, not culturally, biblically? And are you serving Christ then with all that He has entrusted to you? That's how we can be ready for Jesus when He comes, or be ready when we go to Him, whatever may be, right? Let's pray. Lord, thank You that we have eternal hope in Jesus. Thank You, Lord, that we can be ready. And I pray, Lord, that all of us here in this room will be ready for Jesus to come to us, or to be ready when we go to Him through authentic faith and genuine, faithful service to Him, a good return on the investment that He has made in each one of us. May we use all of our resources, Lord, to honor Him. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's message. For more information about Wonder Lake Bible Church, visit wlbiblechurch.org.